We find ourselves this evening back in an Orthodox catechism. To remind you, the catechism has three major parts. The first is about guilt, the second is about grace, and the third is about gratitude. The first is about our misery, the second is about God's mercy, and the third is about our response to God's mercy, or our thankfulness. The first is about the fall into sin and all the entailments, implications of that for us. We're guilty, we're helpless, we need righteousness, we don't have it, we can't produce it. The second is about God's plan and method of salvation, centering on the incarnate Son for us and for our salvation, his humiliation, taking upon into his own person flesh, human flesh and bones, a real human nature, the nativity or the conception in the womb, the birth, the life, the sufferings, the death, the burial of our Savior. And then the state of exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension, the current session, and the second coming. And during the current session of our Lord, the application of redemption occurs, at least for us, this side of the cross. And the catechism covers all of those issues. Now, last week we looked at the Lord's innocence, the type of death our Lord endured, the death of the cross, and why it was necessary that he humbled himself to death. Not just humbled himself in the incarnation, but he became incarnate that he might die. We looked at that last week. This week we're going to consider why he was buried. Why believers still die? Have you ever thought of that? Why do believers still die? Christ died for us. I don't have to die the death of Christ died. Why do I still die? You'll see the answer here. Also, another benefit of the death of Christ, the death of the old man, in the language of Paul in Romans 6. And then the last thing we'll cover is what it means when the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. You ever thought of that? He descended into hell. It's a difficult statement for some. It causes some people to read it and go, oh, I don't believe that, no. And so we'll deal with that. We'll see what the author of the catechism thought it meant, and then I'll give you my take on it. So the first question is question 40. To what end was he buried? He referring to our Lord Jesus. And the answer is that he might manifest that he was dead indeed. So the burial of Christ ensures to us that he actually died, is the intent here. His body was laid in a tomb. If you've read the Bible, you know that's what the Bible says. And it was there for 3 days, a whole of one day and parts of two more days. And while on the earth, on the cross, our Lord said, or John says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You've read that if you've read the Gospel of John. He gave up his spirit. You remember elsewhere, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I give it up. Okay. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It's a way of indicating something very interesting there. He gave up his spirit. No man took his life from him. But here we have the separation of the human soul of Christ from the human body of our Lord. So that's when we die, that's what happens to us. Our souls and our bodies are separated. We become our souls become disembodied. Or our bodies become disensouled, or however that goes. So while the others who were crucified with him, you remember there were three, while the others were crucified with him, had their legs broken, the soldiers noticed that our Lord was already dead and did not break his legs. He was already dead on the cross. He already suffered death on the cross. No longer to suffer for our sins anymore. He suffered the wrath of God for us on the cross. You can kind of tell where I'm going with he descended into hell, whatever it means. It can't mean that after his death he suffered some more. So, let's keep going. The Lord's side was pierced, you recall, by one of the soldiers with blood and water coming out of him. This is John chapter 19. We'll read the text in a second. Our Lord probably suffered from very low blood pressure while still alive, entering a state of hypovolemic shock is what it's called. That causes fluids to gather around the heart and lungs, and that's probably why blood and water came out of his side. Here's John 19. We should read it, verses 31 to 37. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, in case they were still alive, break their legs, so even if they could come down, they couldn't do anything. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Okay? So the accomplishment of dealing, or the act of dealing with our sins, was according to the scriptures. And then after that, he was buried. So he deals with our sins, then he's buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. So his dying for our sins comes first, concerning our sins and our guilt. So he exhausts God's judgment and wrath against us, then he dies, his burial comes after his death, and then his resurrection comes. And Paul says all of this is according to the scriptures. And the scriptures there refers to the book of Revelation. No, it refers to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Paul is saying the scriptures of the Old Testament indicate to us that the Lord's servant, the Messiah, the specially anointed servant of God, will die for our sins, will be buried, and will be raised. Okay? So the sufferings and glory of Christ, according to Paul, are in the Old Testament. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1. Paul says the same thing in Acts 26. Our Lord says the same thing in Luke 24. In Acts 2, 25 to 28, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter says that David, the psalmist, whom he had just quoted in Psalm 16, he says that David was speaking about the Christ in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, where we read in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the realm of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The burial, then, of Christ's body is a manifestation that he was dead indeed, according to the scriptures. Number 41. But since Christ died for us, why must we also die? Now, sometimes you might have a child that asks a lot of questions, an inquisitive child or young lady. Okay? And they ask a lot of questions, and a lot of times they're not good questions. But sometimes they are. And if you've ever gotten this question, that means they're thinking. Okay, they're contemplating. Jesus died for our sins. The death of death for believers occurred at the death of Christ. Then why do believers have to die? It's actually a really good question. Here's the answer. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. What do you think that implies about the Lord's death for us? It is a satisfaction for our sins. So the Lord satisfies for our sins at his death. When did he die? He died on the cross. But our death is the abolishing of sin and our passage into everlasting life. That means, practically speaking, when we die, we don't sin anymore. You go, you mean I got to die before I stop sinning? Well, yeah, sorry. But on the other hand, we should just say, you mean I don't sin anymore after I die? What is that going to be like? Well, I can't tell you. And you couldn't tell me either, because none of us have died. None of us have lived a sinless second. We can talk about it. We can start to get our hands around it, you know, our minds around it, and point some arrows at it and say, you know, when your soul was full of truth and there was God came down in a public worship service and you didn't want it to end even though the pastor preached an hour and 14 minutes or whatever, like this morning. That happens sometimes. That's him. I wanted to sing it five more times. You know, stuff like that. It's not sinning is even better than that. So it's the abolishing of sin for us and is our passageway. I like that. It's a portal. Portal through which we go into everlasting life. So John 5:24, by the way, is cited. It says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, the death of believers is not a form of judgment for sin. Why not? We already read. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Death, in the form of being a judgment for our sins, has been swallowed up by Christ for us. Death is not a judgment for our sin. Christ endured that for us already fully and completely. And it's not as if Christ kind of died for our sins and we don't have to die the death of judgment to the degree that he had to, but we still have to die the death of judgment. It's that, no, the death of judgment was fully accomplished by our Savior for us and for our salvation. So our death must be for a different purpose. It must not be to the same end as his. That's why, by the way, Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our death can't have any condemnation connected to it. Why? Somebody was condemned for us. Somebody became a curse for us on the tree, as we're told in Galatians and elsewhere. Death for believers, then, is the abolishing of sin for us, or the abolishing of sin in us and by us, and it's also the passage or portal into everlasting life. That is life without sin. Death is then, or will then be, a relic of the past. So physical death for believers, the separation of body and soul, marks the end of sinning for us and the end of death in all and any senses. Physical death for us marks the end of sinning for us. I'd be a terrible pastor if I said, you know what, this week, don't sin. Stop sinning. I can say don't sin. But I would say, you know what? If I said, if you ever sin again, if I get a phone call from your wife again like last week, I didn't get one, but I'm pointing at it. I didn't get one. Not last week. Let's point elsewhere. Suppose a couple sitting over there. And the wife calls me and says, you told him to stop sinning, never sin ever again in his life, and he sinned again. That would be good counsel. It's not good counsel to tell people, go ahead and sin because you're going to sin anyway. No. But when we do sin, and we sin, it's indicative of the fact that we haven't died. But when we die, we don't sin anymore. Because all the corrupting influences that yet remain with us, we call it remaining corruption, wretched man that I am, Romans 7, Paul, because all the remaining corruption that remains with us will be totally gone from us. We will be just souls made perfect. That's the language of Paul, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 12, about saints who are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Just souls made perfect. And then at the resurrection, just souls brought back to their bodies, both being made perfect. Believers do not die for the same reason that Christ died. I don't know if you've ever thought that way, but it's true. Believers do not die for the same reason that Christ died. Christ died for us and for our salvation. Christ died to satisfy divine justice. Our death is not a satisfaction of divine justice. It is a means through which we sin no more, we enter into the intermediate state and enjoy a quality of life we have not ever enjoyed before. The death of believers, then, is the passageway to sinlessness and everlasting life. The death of Christ was due to divine justice for us and is the death of unbelievers, as is the death. That doesn't make sense. I'm sorry. That's what I get for reading my notes. I should just preach, huh? Quit reading your notes. Question 42. I don't know what I was trying to say there. It's probably the glasses. I can't see what I said. But I do know this much. It's very clear what the catechism is asserting, and I think it's true from the Bible. The death of believers is not for the same purpose as the death of Christ. Question 42, and its answer. What other benefits do we receive by the death of Christ? The answer is that by virtue of his death, our old man is crucified, slain and buried together with him. This is the language of union with Christ, figured out in holy baptism, that henceforth evil lusts and desires may not reign in us, but we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So here is being asserted that the death of Christ also benefits believers, in that because of it, our old man is crucified, slain, and buried with him. It's the language of participation, the language of union with Christ, the fact that what the Messiah did for his people. So the death of Christ also benefits believers in that in it, or because of it, our old man is crucified, slain, buried with him. And Romans 6:6 is cited, which says, knowing this, that our old self, some translations, old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So for Paul, if you don't know this, the old man doesn't refer to his father. Okay, my old man, my father. The old man refers to all that believers were as unbelievers, guilty sinners under the dominating or reigning power of sin. So Paul's saying, because Christ died for you, and when the benefits of Christ come to you, you are no longer an unbeliever, a guilty sinner who is under the dominating or reigning power of sin. That's been done away with. That was conquered by the Lord for us. The guilt of remaining sin was imputed to Christ, so that sin no longer reigns in believers. We sing this, at least sometimes, in the words of Charles Wesley, he breaks the power of reigning sin. It's a wonderful line. He breaks the power of reigning sin. There's a version, a hymnal version, that changes that language, isn't there? He breaks the power of, it's not reigning sin, it's something else. Canceled sin. I remember the first time we were singing it, I won't tell you at what large church in the San Fernando Valley we were singing it at, but we were singing it at that large church, and that word came up in hymnal. My wife looked at me like, I mean, Nan doesn't get angry too often, you know, and she was like, zeal for God's house was consuming her. Canceled sin, reigning sin. I like the older word, reigning sin, but we point back to our efforts to mortify sin to cancel reigning sin, right? No. The cancellation of sin as a reigning power in us, we have to trace back all the way to the Lord's death for us. Not our efforts for him, but his efforts for us. So being crucified with him means that sin and death no longer have dominant control over us. I use the language of remaining corruption. We still have that. We still sin. But as far as sin reigning over us, ruling over us, we have to sin because we're always inclined to it. That's no longer true of us. We're able to sin, able not to sin. We're not able not to sin yet. But we will be able not to sin. Or not able to sin. That comes in the future. Though we still sin, it's not because sin reigns in us. And though we still die, it's not because death has some dominating power over us. Though it is true that believers will one day no longer sin or die, these benefits of Christ, sinning not and dying not, come to us in steps and stages according to the wise plan of God. Now let me just kind of tease that out. Here's what I'm saying. The benefits of Christ were accomplished for us in the life history of the mediator while he was on the earth. The benefits of Christ are applied to us, not all at once. Okay, we're not, if you haven't figured it out yet, you're not glorified. Okay, and that's where I can get an amen from your spouse, right? And my spouse too. And none of you women are glorified either, by the way. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl who truly believes in Christ and is living on the earth right now is personally glorified. Are we in union with Christ and therefore glorified in him as our representative? Yes. Why? Because he's glorified. But we're not personally glorified. Why? Because the benefits that he procured for us in the past are applied to us in steps and stages. The theologians call that the order of the application of salvation. Some of you have heard the Latin, the ordo salutis, the application of salvation. It comes to us in steps and stages. One day we'll be unable to sin. We're not there yet. But does that mean I'm an unbeliever? No. Why? The benefits of Christ are applied to the people of Christ in steps and stages. The Catechism also tells us that baptism figures out, typifies, points to this death, this crucifixion, this burial, and resurrection, we could say, with Christ. Baptism figures that, typifies that, points back. Baptism actually points back to something. It points back to a representative union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So when somebody gets baptized, it's pointing us back to the reality of what Christ did for you, and it is God's sign to us that in union with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection has been taken care of by Christ for you, and you get all the benefits of it. That means, if baptism is a sign, baptism, by the way, is not our sign to God. That's the way most people think. What is baptism? It's me really meaning it and telling God and others, boy, I mean it. I'm willing to get baptized. Baptism, instead, is God's sign to us. Who instituted baptism? Us to God for God's sake or God for our sake? God, baptism comes from above. Baptism is a vertical down sacrament or ordinance given to Christ and John and Christ and the apostles and the church so that it would be a divine sign to us. What does it signify? It signifies union with Christ. So that if I was baptized in 1984, and I was, you know that I can look back to my baptism, and by virtue of it being a divine sign to me, be reminded I'm united to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. The death that he died under the wrath of God to satisfy divine justice for me. The death that I die is not that kind of death. They'll all be buried as well. The burial is a different kind of burial. I'm not the Messiah in my burial. I'm the Messiah's, but I'm not the Messiah. The resurrection, the coming out of the waters in the Baptist tradition, signifies what? Christ came out of the grave. What is that a sign for me? What God did with the Messiah on behalf of his people, God will do for the Messiah's people. God raised the Messiah from the dead. God will raise the Messiah's people from the dead. And my baptism can signifies that and can help me be encouraged as I look back to it and am reminded of these things. And until we get, by the way, that final installment of the benefits of Christ at the resurrection, and while we live on this earth, the Catechism also says, until that day, basically, we need to be thankful. We need to offer ourselves on the altar of service as living sacrifices of praise and living sacrifices of thankfulness to the Lord. Because, you remember, like I said this morning, afterwards, by the way, after the sermon this morning, I was walking around to all the little, some people would say, all the little cliques in our church, all the gatherings, or if you're from Scotland, they're called cliques, all the groups of people that were gathered talking. And the ones that I knew were believers, I said, the Lord opened your heart. The Lord opened your heart. The Lord opened your heart. I did that to some of you. And that was to try to get the sermon to kind of stick. We need to remind ourselves of that. And the more we do, the more we recognize, you know what? This is God did this. I didn't just come to Christ because I'm smart or I'm good, I'm better than somebody. I'm a sinner. I'm a guilty, totally depraved sinner. I hated God. And then suddenly I started loving him. What's the difference between day one, I hated him, and day two, I loved him? It's not in me. It was in God. Well, it is in me. The work of God. An effect caused by divine power coming toward me and in me for my benefit and turning the lights on. You know, the dungeon was dark and it flamed with light as the wonderful Arminian, while he's worshiping God and writing a hymn, Wesley wrote. Isn't that interesting? It goes against some of his theology, apparently, but it's glorious. It's like J.I. Packer said, everybody's a Calvinist on their knees when they pray. Lord, save my son. Lord, save my daughter. What does that imply? They need to be saved. They need to be saved. To be saved means they're passive. Somebody else is active. Lord, save. Who's the active agent in the salvation of my son or daughter in my prayer? The Lord! So we need to be very thankful. And then finally and lastly, why is there added, he descended into hell? And the answer is to confuse medieval, late medieval, Reformation, post-Reformation, and modern Christians ever since this was written. Now here's, look at the answer. This is a 17th century answer. And I like what he does in the footnotes. He tells you to go read James Usher and William Perkins. He says, why is this added in the Apostles' Creed? He descended into hell. That in my greatest pains, this is why some people like the Heidelberg Catechism and this Orthodox Catechism, because it's very personal. Here's what happens here. That in my greatest pains as an individual believer, and in my most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort. How am I going to support myself during great pains and grievous temptations? With this comfort, this truth. In other words, I got to go outside of myself when I'm in the dungeon, when I'm in the bottom of the at the bottom of the barrel, when I'm at the bottom of the dark valley of despair and depression. I got to go outside of myself for comfort. As we, by the way, keep looking for comfort within, the darker the dungeon gets, the deeper the canyon gets. With this comfort, here's the comfort, that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me by the unspeakable distresses, torments, and terrors of his soul, into which he was plunged both before and then especially when he hung on the cross for the straits and torments of hell. So at least according to this reading of the Apostles' Creed, he takes it to mean he descended into, or experienced hell on the cross. Hell, in one sense, came to him. Now notice where he says in the footnote, not that he, that is Christ, went into the place of the damned. Okay? Which would mean, I'll get to this in a second. Let me just read this. But that he went absolutely into the place of the dead. And then he says, see, Usher, James Usher, by the way, very influential Anglican theologian, into the 16th, early 17th century. His Body of Divinity was very influential. If you read it, you can kind of hear the Westminster symbols in it. And then William Perkins, also early 17th century guy, very influential in the subsequent 17th century English or British symbols, the catechisms and the confessions that we are aware of. These guys were not, this is not like second level theologians. This is top tier guys, highly recommended at the time of the writing of this catechism in the 1681 or whenever it was done. Now, these words, he descended into hell. Some of you know that much ink has been spilt over these words. He descended into hell. Here are the various views. Some have taken this to mean that Christ went to the place of the damned between his death and resurrection. Christ went to the place of the damned between his death and resurrection. Have you ever wondered, okay, absent from the body, present with the Lord died, his body was, or his soul was disembodied, his soul was separate from his body at some point, because that's what death is. Where was his soul? It's a good question. What did he tell the other thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Okay? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, today you will be with me in paradise. But some view this, he descended into hell as Christ went to the place of the damned between his death and resurrection. Some view this as punishment for our sins. Where did he get punished for our sins? On the cross and in the place of the damned. That kind of does gymnastics with that famous phrase, it is finished. You'd have to say, most of it is finished, or some of it is finished. By the way, the whole work of redemption wasn't finished, but one aspect of it was. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Most Orthodox, historically, have taken that to mean that's when he was judged. That's when he died the death of damnation. And then he thirsted. And then he gave up. And then he said, it is finished. And then he gave up his spirit. So, and then there's some view this as the purpose for this descent clause, they call it, as pronouncing victory over damned demons who attempted to spoil God's purposes on earth. So between the death and resurrection of Christ, the soul of the mediator goes to hell and basically tells the demons, I beat you. That was the view I was taught in seminary. It's a common view. People hold it. So you know, what makes that a little more palatable is that he's not going to hell to suffer. He's going to hell to pronounce victory. But again, today you shall be with me in paradise. And then others view the purpose as offering a second chance of salvation for disembodied souls in hell. So between the death and resurrection, Christ goes to a place called Hades, and there are people there that lived before Christ, and he gives them a second chance. He preaches the gospel to them, and they have a second chance of salvation. How many want to hold that view? Good, nobody. The way the Catechism understands this descent clause restricts the descent to the earth and what transpired when our Lord was on the cross. It views the descent as a comforting truth for believers in this life. Remember in the footnote under the answer to question 43, it says, not that he, that is Christ, went into the place of the damned, but that he went absolutely in the place of the dead, into the place of the dead. The word hell, by the way, was understood to be a synonym for buried, for some people. And it assumes all the reasons why he was buried. The reason why he was buried, he had died. Why did he die? He died for our sins. What does that mean? He became a curse for us. What's other language that we might use? He was condemned for us. Is there any other synonymous language that we might use? Yeah, he exhausted the wrath of God. Hell was swallowed up. Something like that. Why was he buried? Because he was dead. Why was he dead? Because he suffered the wrath of God, satisfied divine justice, and was finished with that part of his work. What happened once he finished that part of his work? He gave up his spirit, and then he was buried, and he went to paradise and took the guy on the cross with him. Now, I believe this view is supported by considering the fact that the word hell, translated Hades, in Acts 2:27 in the King James Version, the word hell is translated Hades in Acts 2:27, the King James Version. Hades in the New Testament word is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Sheol. It could refer to the state of death, a literal locality like a grave, or the place of eternal punishment. In Acts 2:27, it refers to Christ's sufferings unto death. So we could say this: our Lord had an Old Testament promise spoken through David in Psalm 16. That promise Peter picks up on in his post-resurrection sermon in Acts 2. The promise was that Christ would not be abandoned to the realm of the dead. He wouldn't stay there. Though he would and did taste death, or hell, we could say damnation, he was not left in that state of existence. He suffered it, exhausted the wrath of God, most theologians would say, by virtue of the union of the two natures in the one person, the divine nature making the human sacrifice an excellent thing and enabling it, or somehow mysteriously being enabled to exhaust the infinite wrath of God. He suffered the pains of hell for us, and he came out victorious, we have to say. And this is how this truth can be such a comforting truth for believers. We could put it this way: no matter how difficult life on this earth as a believer might be, and often is. Okay? When I was a young believer, life on this earth was not difficult in one sense. I was floating 6 inches off the ground for months. And I was, in the language of the old Christian camp spiritual, I was bubbling. Ted's looking at me going, what in the world's that mean? I felt as if I was glorified because I was radically converted and a new believer. That ended relatively quickly after that. And the older I get, the more I realize that life is often very bitter, very difficult, very hard. Loved ones die. People die before, you know, they die, he or she died before their time. Well, they didn't, but it's a figure of speech. They died young. It seemed to be premature to us. We weren't planning on it that way. Things happen. Life's hard, even as a believer. And though that's true, the believer can always take comfort in this fact: my Lord Jesus has delivered me from the straits and the torments of hell. I'm going to die, unless he comes first. I'm going to die, but I'm not going to die the death of those under the justice and wrath of God. Why? My Lord Jesus delivered me from the straits and torments of hell. How did my Lord Jesus deliver me from the straits and torments of hell? I've said this before, but I don't know what that thing was called. An Etch-O-Sketch, I think it was. Remember, you could turn the things and you could draw things and all that stuff, and then you can shake it and it disappeared. That's not how the straits and torments of hell were taken from us. God didn't just clean the slate, okay? The Son assumed our nature and was punished for us and for our salvation. That's how Christ has delivered me from the straits and torments of hell. I think it was John Murray I was reading. He's a 20th century Reformed theologian. I think he's the one that I heard say, the Son on the cross drank the cup of God's wrath down to the last bitter drop. He exhausted damnation against us. And he did that for us. And that's why we should take comfort in contemplating, thinking through the incarnation and the sufferings of our Savior for us and for our salvation in the ancient language. He endured the pains of hell assigned to the damned. And he did so, if I'm a believer, and he did so for me. Let me say that again. He endured the pains assigned to me, because I was a guilty sinner. What he suffered, I should have suffered. What he suffered, you should have suffered if you're a believer. And he did so for us and for our salvation. The last word in my notes is amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these helps to study your word, this old catechism. We pray that our meditation would be pleasing to you, that you would remind your people of the love of God exemplified in the incarnate Son of God in assuming our nature, assuming our duties, and assuming our liabilities as he suffered for us. We thank you that you did not allow him to decay, that he did not stay in the realm of the dead, that he conquered the grave, that he exhausted damnation, that his soul was brought back to his body, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he rules and reigns, that he's coming again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.